We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
But the madness of man. This subject and the subject of sin are the two subjects I feel most free in giving personal testimonies. You'll find it in your book on page 37, getting closer to my age all the time. It's true. It's getting closer. All right. Are the tape people ready or have they started already? Forget it, we're just about to start now. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Who can tell me who said that? You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Felix, good guess. Agrippa, a better guess. Yeah, it's King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is brought before him and he gives a defence for his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And when he comes to the resurrection, Agrippa, who's actually in a tight corner because Paul is actually challenging the half-caste Jews' orthodoxy and belief in the resurrection, Agrippa writes him off by saying, "You're mad, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad." He can't answer the question that Paul has asked, and so he just calls Paul mad. Now tonight, madness, that is the way in which we deal with it. The passage we're going to look at tonight, and we're really going to be sticking in one passage. We will bounce around a little bit, and Archie again will help us out by putting them up on the overhead. But the main passage we're looking at tonight is that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. But I want to talk about madness first and sanity last before we kind of deal with this passage. Because when people observe other people's actions, it's often very easy to conclude that the other person's mad. The way they drive their car, the way they push their shopping stroller, it's pretty easy to say he's nuts, he's insane, irrational, stupid, lost the plot, not the full two bob, you know. A sandwich short of a picnic, got a kangaroo loose in the top paddock, a lift doesn't go all the way to the top. All those kinds of expressions that can give you the general impression that you know the meaning of the word mad. To smoke cigarettes. Given what we now know about cigarettes, it's madness, isn't it? For anybody to be smoking. It's irrational. It's stupid for people to be smoking cigarettes, given what we know about cigarette smoking today. It's, of course, an irrationality that even some of us here may be caught up with because of addiction, that you become addicted to a substance and so you don't act sensibly, you don't act rationally. You must feed this addiction. But there's all kinds of other madness. You remember those Clive James television shows? I hope you don't, because he's a lewd, rude, vulgar man. But there was a little section in his show some years ago where he used to show you the Japanese knockout. Remember those Japanese knockout competitions where you'd see how long people could roll naked in ice or how many times a person could keep banging his head, you see, and then they'd be counting it to count up to see who could bang their head the most number of times and still stay vertical, and how many live fish you could throw down your gullet and without vomiting them all back up, and all kinds of... There's something in the translation that's lost that we can't really understand, but Clive certainly loved it. I understand that Clive learns Japanese now, and we might yet see him in the competitions. But we mustn't just blame the Japanese on it. The English are just as bizarre, for who else has created the Guinness Book of Records? The collection of all the most odd, eccentric, weird forms of behaviour. I saw one a couple of years ago where a group of people had climbed up a mountain. I don't know how high the mountain was, but it was higher than anything we've got in Australia, which is not saying much, I guess. But they'd climbed up this huge mountain, carrying with them all the gear in order to establish the record for the highest dinner party in the world. And there they were all sitting up in the snow in the mountain somewhere in full evening regalia around a beautifully laid table with candles and the whole deal out in the middle of nowhere up in a mountain just to be able to establish that they had the highest dinner party in the world. Now, it's mad really, isn't it? I mean, that's where the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. I said elevator because we've got American friends with us. We know it was a lift. However, you've got to make concessions, all things to all people. Now, well, I don't have to get asked questions as to how I keep going so long, being as much younger than other people here. Motives are the thing, though. See, what a person does is not actually mad, it's why they do it that's mad. Motives are more important than actions. Any action, a normal action, can be mad, and some really abnormal, unusual actions can be sane. It depends why the person does it as to whether it's mad or it's not. You see, here is a group of people who for several years ran around the countryside digging little holes and jumping in them. And running around, dug in a little hole, jumped in it. Ran around, dug in a little hole, jumped in it. And you say, now that man's mad. And there's a whole group of them did it. And they did it for several years. That's loony bin country. I mean, you wonder what the Guinness Book of Records is trying to test out now, don't you? How many little holes you can dig and jump in over a 5-year period of time. But thousands of people were in the practice of doing it during the Second World War. The action wasn't mad. I mean, if you had bombers coming over and you had machine guns firing, I mean, digging a little hole and jumping in was a pretty rational activity. I mean, the whole war may not have been rational, but digging your hole for yourself, that was rational. Right? Mind you, if there was an atomic blast, digging a little hole to jump in it really is not particularly rational. That's a kind of a throwback from an earlier day, a knee-jerk reaction. I mean, you may as well do something, but it's not going to help you all that much. It's irrational, it's a bit mad. I don't know what the sane action is when they drop a bomb on you like that. Prayer? But motives, you see, are much harder to see, much harder to evaluate, much harder to judge than actions. And therefore, anything that is an unusual, abnormal action is called mad, and anything that is a normal and conventional action is called sane, even though the sane actions are often the mad ones and the mad actions are often the sane ones. Now, Paul was being accused of being mad. He's not the only one accused of being mad. Jesus was accused of being mad in Mark chapter 3, verses 21. Verse 21, he was accused of being mad by his friends and family. Standing beside himself was the phrase they used of him, which is a way of saying he's mad. Christians are often called mad, called fanatics. Some of you have been called a bit mad by your parents, haven't you? You've become Christians, they say you're caught up in some weird fanatic group. They're worried that you're going insane. I mean, there's a fancy word for madness in terms of religion these days. It's used in lots of the newspapers, etc. You're called a fundamentalist. That's just a kind of five-syllable word for mad. Right? It fills up the newspaper. Is it fundamentalist? Yeah, five syllables. For meaning mad. It's much easier to spell mad, but it doesn't mean much more than mad. There's no real meaning content to the word fundamentalist other than this person is a bit on the kind of unusual, extreme, fanatic, beyond me, beyond the pale, loony bin kind of person. That's all that's being said. Now, there's any number of people who will be called mad who, in fact, are the most sane of all people. Because our society finds it much easier to call somebody mad than to come to terms with nonconformists. We Australians don't like nonconformists. You know, we are a society which really puts tremendous peer group pressure on teenagers, aren't we? In the high school, everybody has to be exactly the same. Inside family life, everybody has to be the same. When you go to work, everybody has to be the same. It's fascinating to watch when people at university are going for their job interviews. I mean, you can always pick them, can't you? Right? The men are wearing ties. You didn't know they had a tie. In fact, the way they've tied their tie, it's a fair indication that their mother had to help them. But suddenly ties appear. It's like the med students when they first hit hospital. They invent clothing that you didn't know that had to happen, and there's this trait conformity. All doctors must look the same kind of clean-cut rugby union players, and the men must also. And so there's this conformity that is pushed upon us at all points. And of course, the one place you don't have it is at university, where you're free to wear any kind of blue jean you want to. We are great conformists. We don't like people who are different. We're not comfortable with them. We don't like people who hold unusual views. We don't like someone who challenges the status quo. But rather than listen to the unusual view, rather than think the unusual thought, rather than challenge the status quo, it's easier to say, oh, he's mad. I mean, nuts, you wouldn't want to listen to somebody like that. He'd be a lunatic, fundamentalist. You just find that kind of label by which you can say, over there, don't have to deal with it. Many of our friends are thought to be mad. Many of our missionary friends who've paid enormous sacrifice, they've given up a career that the world thinks is the ultimate to have, they've given up their success, which the world would dream of having, in order to take on living in discomfort and living in certain financial difficulty, to be separated from the rest of their families, and they are considered to be mad as they leave Australia to go and preach the gospel in countries that don't really want them. Now, Paul was considered to be mad, and with good reason in some ways, because he certainly had an unusual lifestyle. Come across to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, I'm picking up. Comparing himself to others, he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. In other words, it's mad to talk like this, but if you want to talk like this, I'll talk like it. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received the Jews from the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which is not a drug addiction, you'll find. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city. And I think he's been in danger, is what he's trying to communicate. In danger in the country, in danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and been naked. Now, this is a happy lifestyle, isn't it? This is the kind of lifestyle that your parents dream that you will have as a result of coming to university. This is what you want for your children. This man has got a lot to boast about. That's what he's doing. He's boasting. He's saying, look at me. Look at the wonderful things I have done. Look how great I am. I am the person who has been bashed up more than anybody. Now, that is a sign of true greatness. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who's letting us in and I don't inwardly burn? Paul's great claims to fame sound on the lunatic fringe, don't they? I mean, if you wanted to recruit people into the kind of work he's doing, this paragraph is what you would leave out, isn't it? You wouldn't say, come and join the apostolic band. Frequent stonings available at discount rates. You have a good chance of being shipwrecked. Several times it's happened. Hope you have nice skin on your back, because you won't shortly afterwards. Beatings rarely go above 39 times, especially in winter. I mean, there's all kinds of ways you would advertise from this. It really does not sound like what you would boast about unless you've lost your marbles, which is what he sounds like he has. Listen to his boast back in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 6, verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Okay, I want to tell you that I am the right kind of person for you. I've been bashed up more than anybody. I've been in distress. I've been in prison. I've been in riots. There are other things he commends, though. in purity, in understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's a strange life he's commending, isn't it? He's commending his own life to them. He's holding himself up as the true apostle as opposed to the false apostles. But in holding himself up as the true apostle as opposed to the false apostles, it's all about things that the world would be ashamed of. The world would cringe from. That if that's what you're going to be an apostle, I would not want to have it. Although, remember, friends, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for man's salvation, who became king by execution, who called upon people to deny themselves, take up the cross, follow him, who saw true greatness as bending down and washing the feet of his disciples. Paul is the genuine article, all right, but the genuine article sounds, from a worldly perspective, mad. And Paul sounds the maddest of them all, for he's been bashed up more often and still wants to tell you how great it is. Sounds like a masochist society. And he lived a weird life. When he was amongst the Jews, he was like a Jew. When he was among the Gentiles, he was like a Gentile. I mean, he didn't seem to have his own lifestyle. He didn't seem to have his own choice of clothes, his own choice of hairstyle. Amongst Jews, he grew his hair long and had oaths, and then he cut it off and had special... He just didn't seem to have his own style. He always seemed to be changing. He seemed to be fickle. And he was a bit strange on the charismatic side too. I mean, he spoke in tongues more than anybody, according to 1 Corinthians 14:18. And he had visions. In 2 Corinthians 12, just over a page, you can look that one up. Hey, strange things happened to him when he went to bed. Mind you, all the beatings he had, no wonder. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it's in the body or the way of the body, I don't know, God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast of a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself, except my weakness. Oh, Paul had visions. He had dreams. He knew really things that... Well, he doesn't tell us the details because they don't matter, and he knows they don't matter. Mad? Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here is the man who obviously had a midlife crisis on the road to Damascus. You know, he just carved out for himself a real kind of niche career. The Jewish representative for the execution of Christians. There weren't too many executors around, and there wasn't much rivalry likely to come. He had to have a long training in Pharisaic and rabbinic studies, but he had then cornered the market on leading the campaign to exterminate Christians. And then when he's off to Damascus, a great Christian centre, he suddenly becomes a Christian, coming in from the desert, claiming that he'd seen the risen Jesus, that he had a great bright light, he'd heard voices from heaven. He had a very severe nervous breakdown. This man was well-known lunatic. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you see there that it's the challenge of madness that he's answering. We're not trying, verse 12, he says, to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. The charge he's having to answer is the charge of being out of his mind. Actually, verse 13 and verse 12 are really connected by the word because. Right? We're telling you this because if we're out of our mind, as people seem to be accusing us of, and of which you then can start to be embarrassed about us, that Paul, he's a fanatic. You're mad. Your great learning has driven you insane. He's lost sense. He's lost reality. But in fact, Paul was sane. He was not mad. He was not insane. He was the sanest of men whose life reflected his beliefs. His actions matched his motives. You can't get any more sane than Paul was. He was willing to be a fool for God, but that didn't make him a fool. He was willing to be a fool for God. And he was willing to be sane because he lived by his convictions for the sake of the Corinthians. The trouble with Paul was that his foolishness for God, his sanity for the Corinthians, was a challenge to the whole world's understanding of itself. Of what's right, of what's wrong, of what's wise, of what's foolish. He was like all true great eccentrics, a challenge to the rest of society. But to understand Paul's sanity, you're going to have to understand Paul's motives, because that's where sanity and insanity is really found, in the motives. And this argument in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 is about his motives. You see, back in verse 12, people are taking pride in what they see rather than what is in the heart, and that's a terrible mistake. For if you look at what you see success, but it could be failure. For you see that which looks like failure, but it could be great success. It was not organised, at least not by me, that those questions that Kent was asked and talked about in terms of success and failure in ministry. But I'm so glad because it ties in exactly with this point that I'm making here. That you can have a church of 5,000 members and be a spiritual failure. You can have a little gathering of 6 or 7 people and be a spiritual success. Because what God requires is not big numbers. What God requires is faithfulness in the heart. Faithfulness to the task that you're doing. That in the end, it's not that the world will stand upon and applaud you. Oh, what a wonderful person. Look at the church that you've grown. Look at the size of that ministry. That is really great. The world is judging by what it can see. Bottoms on the pews. Pennies in the plate. And God judges what is on the heart, which the world cannot see. Until the last day when it will all be made manifest, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when we will be judged by our faithfulness. Kent and Barbara have written a very fine book on this subject. Well, I'm sorry that I've mentioned it because I can't remember the title. Success in Ministry. No, it's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Just came to me. Which is a great book. Which they lent me and I read on the aeroplane last year. And a very needed book. Kent has written quite a few books, and they're Crossways books coming into Australia in a bigger way now. It's a publishing house that really is making its mark just beginning in Australia. And he's mainly publishes through Crossway Books. And so I'm sure you'll be looking for Kent and Barbara's books and Kent's books on his sermons. Are really something that are going to open up for us a whole way of reading and studying God's Word under the careful tuition of a great teacher of God's Word. But that's a very interesting book, and it's a very important point, you see. We judge with the eyes. God judges with the heart. And so Paul is talking here in verse 12 so that they can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, Paul's heart is plain. Verse 11, it's plain to the Lord. Since then we know what it is to fear, Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. And I want to make it plain to you, he is saying. Right, second half of verse 11, I want to show you what we are. Now, I can't show you what we are in terms of the actions of what you can see, because what you can see is bashed up, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned. That's not going to help you really working out whether we're right or not. That's not going to tell you. And there's no point telling you what the false apostles tell you. Very rich, big crowds, lots of... That's not the way either. I'm going to show you what's on my heart. I'm going to show you what kind of person I am, what motives make me tick, so that you can understand that I am not mad. And so the section kind of comes to something of a climax in chapter 6, verse 11, where he concludes it saying, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Open wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you. You're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also." You see, this whole section is Paul opening up his heart, showing them what is the hidden agenda of the Apostle Paul. It's not meant to be hidden, it's plain to God, but it's inevitably hidden because it's about motives, and people don't know what other people's motives are. And that's why they misjudge them, and that's why they're misjudging Paul. And he says, we're not trying, chapter 5, verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you the opportunity to take pride in us, because we are your apostles. And people are bad-mouthing us and saying, he's a lunatic, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. You don't follow Paul. You're not a Paulite, are you? I mean, that would be the pits. That crazy, strange, weird fanatic. And so the Christians start to be ashamed of Paul. And as they're ashamed of Paul, they start to be ashamed of the gospel Paul preaches. And as you're ashamed of the gospel Paul preaches, you start to get ashamed and distanced from the Jesus that Paul preached about. And he's saying, no, we're giving you the opportunity so that you will take pride in us, because you know what's on our hearts, and you know that we're not mad. Any foolishness we have got is a foolishness for God's sake, which is a right foolishness, because we are happy to be fools for him. But for your sake, we're actually sane, the sanest of all people. And so he's giving this answer so that people would be able to say, no, he's not mad, he's sane. This is why he does what he does. And so there are three issues discussed about his motives: compulsion, conviction, and conclusions. You see them on the outline there we're going to be dealing with. That he is explaining his compulsion, because he is a compulsive person who acts under a certain compulsion. He's explaining the basis of that compulsion, which is his convictions. And he's explaining how those convictions have led him to a certain conclusion. Here we go then, first, looking at the compulsion. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Compel means it's what we have to do. The word here is a word which means you're surrounded by it, you're hedged in by it, and you're forced forwards by it. There's nothing else I can do. There's nowhere else I can go. It's like being a little Scottish highway which has only got one lane. It's got hedges and ditches on both sides, and there's a great semi-trailer coming in behind you. There really isn't any way to go. You might have overshot where you wanted to turn off, but that's an irrelevance. There's only one thing you can do. You can go forward. That's the only option. Christ's love compels me. It forces me. It leads me in only one way. I've got no choice but to do it. But what is it that compels me? It's Christ's love, the love of Christ. The NIV, I think, has captured it right by putting it as Christ's love here. Because it's not about our love for Christ compels us. It's about Christ's love for me, which compels me. Because the whole passage and context is about what Christ has done for us that now compels us to do this. It's not about God's love, although there's nothing contradictory in terms of God's love, for God's love expressed in Christ's death is the same as Christ's love expressed in his death. But it's about what Christ has done for us. And so the compulsion is, in a sense, something outside me. I'm being compelled by the circumstances, by the situation of Christ's love. The way he loves me is what compels me to act the way that I do. Now, we all know that love is a powerful motivation, isn't it? It is a very powerful motivation. The love you have for another person and the love they might have for you really does motivate people. I mean, just take the trivia of puppy love. It's a fascinating phenomenon for old fogies to watch. As suddenly, fellows who have never ever been seen with clean shoes, in a sink, washing up, knowing the meaning of the word tea towel, mowing the grass for their father, suddenly discover all these things in the home of somebody else who loves them. It's fascinating how this motivation can transform one. I've seen young men at weddings dressed in clothes that I didn't know they knew existed. In fact, they are so unrecognisable, we have to make sure when they're signing the paper that we've married the right person. They are so clean and spick and span. And I have seen young ladies, hours spent watching football games. Holding wrenches and screwdrivers, sitting in the gutter beside cars, making intelligent-sounding grunts, which seems to be the language of the mechanical engineer. It is wonderful what love can do, isn't it? It is astonishing what love can do. Isn't there that verse? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find this one quickly, so I won't. Isn't there a verse in the book of Proverbs that says one of the great mysteries is the mystery of a young man with a virgin? Anyone know that verse? Well, there you go. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 39. It's a very great worry that you know this, brothers. Well, we're glad that you're learning God's word, even if it is the fairly obscure parts. There are three things that are too amazing for me. Four that I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Astonishing verse to learn as a memory verse, eh? However, there is a surprising part to love. Love is a very motivating thing. Of course, the kind of love we're talking about there is but romance. The kind of love we're talking about there is filled with taking as much as it is with giving. The word love can have a variety of meanings, as we know only too well, don't we? But what we're talking about here is the love of Christ, which is far more profound in its motivational effect than even the love of a man or the love of a woman. And that is a very powerful motivating effect. The love of Christ is what compels him, constrains him, forces him, holds him in. But where do you see the love of Christ? What is this love of Christ? Well, it's explained for you in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because, notice the because there, it's a very strong word there, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. What is the love of Christ? But the death of Christ on our behalf. There is the love of Christ, that Christ should lay down his life for us, sacrificing for our sins, generously giving of himself. That is love beyond all expectation, beyond all limit. This is the love of Christ, which requires understanding, we'll see in a few moments in verse 14, for he is convinced of it. But he explains the compulsion of Christ's love in terms of his conviction about Christ's death. And it is in right convictions about Christ's death that we are compelled by his love, compelled to action, compelled to the kinds of actions that the world will call mad. If you understand Christ's love. Let me put it in terms of God's love, for it is a similar thing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why, sometimes someone will die for another person. That is possible for a just man, for a righteous man, you may be willing to lay down your life. But Christ didn't lay down his life for good people, moral people, just people, friendly people. Christ laid down his life for his enemies, for his sinners, for the degenerates who revolted him. There is his love. that I, who deserved the punishment and the wrath and the alien work of God, should receive his compassion and his mercy. But not just his compassion and his mercy of saying, well, don't worry about it, Philip, I know you didn't mean it, it really doesn't matter. Not his compassion and mercy like some kind of Rogerian counsellor, well, how did you feel about it when you did that? Does that make you feel that? What is your attitude towards it now? How does that make you feel? Do you really feel that way? Not that kind of false and phony love. The kind of love that said, you owe everything, but I will pay it for you, even though it should cost me my very soul. For God's Son died. Now that is the love that we're talking about. Those of us who are forgiven little appreciate that love very little. Those of us who are forgiven much are overwhelmed by how much we have been given in the death of Jesus. And notice this compulsion is not irrational. It's not a lack of self-control that has led to madness. It's a conviction. The word is actually a judgment. It's a conviction, a judgment of the mind. Paul is convinced about this love of Christ. Not just convinced about the fact that Christ died, but convinced about the theory of Christ's death. The two things are slightly different, aren't they? See, lots of people believe that Christ died. Everybody but the Muslims believe that Christ died. The Muslims in the 7th century suddenly discovered that he didn't. Right? That somebody else was crucified in his place, which is a real turnaround, isn't it? And that Jesus was raptured straight up into heaven and will come again to judge. But there's no evidence for that prior to the 7th century. It's just something that turns up in the Quran. No, everybody believes that Jesus died. But what is special is why Jesus died. What was achieved in his death? What is the meaning of his death? What Paul is convinced about is that not just that one died, but that one died for all, and therefore all died. It's a funny little phrase when you first read it, isn't it? That's the theory of the death of Jesus that he's convinced about. And so it is this conviction and theory that I want to take us through for a few moments now by looking at where else it's taught in the scriptures. Come across to the end of this chapter and you'll see it spelled out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus knew no sin. And Jesus could live forever. But God made him sin. God laid the sin on the world on him. Laid the sin of the world on him so much that he became the very embodiment of sin itself. It wasn't just he kind of put it on him like a cloak. He made him to become sin itself. And becoming sin itself was executed under the wrath of God as the punishment for the sins of the world. And why did God do that? He made him to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By him becoming sin and being executed on our behalf, we now can become righteous before God. Or go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 'Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Remember the Passover? It was the 10th of the plagues in Egypt, wasn't it? When Pharaoh had continually refused to let the people go, and Moses promised this last 10th plague. All the people of Israel had to meet in their homes. They had to get dressed, ready to go, pack their bags, stand up as they ate a meal. They killed a lamb. They roasted it and ate it. But they also had to place blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That night, the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And as it passed over the land of Egypt, it killed the firstborn son of every household, the heir of every household, except where it saw the blood on the doorpost. Wherever it saw the blood on the doorpost, it passed over that house. And so it was the night of the Passover, the night when the lamb's death spared the family from death. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn son of Israel. And God purchased Israel as his firstborn son on that night. Every year from then on, the people of Israel were commanded to have a Passover meal. And in their having their Passover meal, kind of like our Christmas dinner, so to speak, their big meal of the year, every year as they had their Passover meal, they would remember what the Passover meal celebrated. They would eat the same food, the same lamb, roast lamb was the order of the day for Passover meal. And one of the children in the Passover meal down to this very day has to ask the head of the father, can you explain what this part of the meal is to us? Can you explain what that part of the meal? Tell us the story about this part of the meal. And the father would explain again the story of how God passed over the people of Israel in Egypt, and how the blood of the lamb had spared them at that occasion. Jesus met with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, and he celebrated the Passover feast. And when it came to the Passover feast, he explained to them what the Passover feast was about. He said, this Passover feast is not about Egypt. It's not about Moses. It's not about getting out of slavery in Egypt. This Passover lamb is me. I am the Passover lamb. The bread that you break from now on, not remembering Egypt and Moses, you break remembering me, my body broken for you. The wine that you drink now, you don't remember the water turned into blood back in Egypt. You don't remember that. The wine you drink now, you remember me, my blood that is going to be shed on the cross, because I am making a new covenant. I won't tell you about new covenants because you're experts in Hebrews 8, 9, 10. I make a new covenant in my blood. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He just didn't die. He's been killed. But he was killed for us, because by his death, we don't die. He dies in our place. He dies as our representative. He dies as our substitute, that we don't have to die. Mark 14, 22 to 25 gives you that Passover reference if you want to see it. Or come back to Mark 10, 45, where the disciples are discussing who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the least in the kingdom of God. And Jesus reminds them that he hasn't come as the great one, he's come as the least, as the servant. And he says in Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is, the aeroplane's been hijacked. And the hijackers are saying, if you provide for us $1 million and a helicopter and enough fuel to get out of this country, then we will release all the captives. The ransom price is what you have to pay as a substitute for the lives of the captured. Jesus says, I am giving my life as a ransom for many. For all people, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read, for there is one God, verse 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That's what Jesus is doing, giving himself as a ransom for all. Or come across to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look this one up, 1 Peter chapter 2. Where he is clearly thinking of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we're told that all have turned astray, we've all gone astray and gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has taken our sin and laid it on him and executed him in our place. That's in the background of 1 Peter 2, for the same language is being used. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. despite our sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't die because of his sins. He didn't have any sins. Verse 22 tells you that. He didn't die for his sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. God had placed upon us his sins. When I was a very small child, I used to go to a Sunday school that taught us songs to sing. And one of the songs that used to teach us, I often didn't understand the songs until I became an adult, really. Lovely little song, "How Greatly Jesus Must Have Loved Me." How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. It was a great song to teach little children to sing. Great song. It's just straight out of this passage, isn't it? How greatly he must have loved me. When I think of the things I've done, the thoughts I've had, the actions, the motives, the corruption, that he should take all that on himself and die for me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to taste death for me, for everyone, as it says in Hebrews 2:9. Here is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us, unworthy as we are. Just as I am, without one plea. Got nothing to commend myself to God. I used to sing another song in that Sunday school. And my grandmother had the first half of it hanging over her mantelpiece. The greatest friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. That's what my grandmother had over the mantelpiece. After Sunday school, I used to go and have lunch at my grandmother's place. And there was that sign. One day in the Sunday school, they taught us a song. We'd use those words. And so I went home and told my grandmother that her sign was wrong, and she needed to fix it up because I had the full set of words. The greatest friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. Don't think my grandmother was impressed. But I never forgot it, and I'm glad for the Sunday school teachers who taught it to me. For there is no one who knows the worst about you other than God. Why, even we have forgotten, haven't we? Conveniently, some of those dreadful dark moments. God knows them all, understands them better than we do. And yet, rather than punishing, which is what we sometimes do to ourselves, he died for us. There is real love. Now, just as you grasp hold of this idea that he dies as your representative, as he dies as your substitute, Paul pushes the logic all the way out. He concludes, therefore, all died. Look at that verse 14 we're supposed to be dealing with. Where are we? 2 Corinthians. Back out of 1 Peter here, 2 Corinthians. Look at that verse again. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died not his death, but my death and your death, our deaths, is the death he died in our place. And therefore, when he died that day on Calvary, we died. Even though we hadn't been born, we died. For death is the punishment on sin. And the punishment on sin had been paid for on Calvary back there in whatever it was, 30 AD. The punishment for the sin of Philip Jensen, who wasn't born until the 20th century. Jesus doesn't have to die again now because I have come into being and my sins. He died for the sins of all mankind, for all time. He is the one mediator between God and man who is the ransom for all. His death was our death. And therefore, in his death, all died. Isn't it an extraordinary phrase he uses here in verse 14? My death has already taken place. I am already dead in the death of Jesus. Not, of course, talking of my physical death, I'm still alive in case you hadn't noticed, but my spiritual death, my judgment from God that I am unworthy to live, that has taken place. My being cut off from God, which is what death is, that has taken place. The penalty for my sin, that has been paid. The wages for my sin, death, has been paid. That death has been paid, for I died with Christ. Look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, 20. Where the assumption of the writer here to the Christians is, they have died. Since you have died, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, he starts off as his assumption of his argument. Or look down in chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Jesus Christ died, if you are one of his, you died. You died back then. That is why death has no fear for the Christian person. Well, it might be afraid of the process of dying, afraid of the pain involved in the dying, but death itself has no fear. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For I have already faced the death, which is the penalty for sin. I faced it before I was born. I faced it hundreds of years before I was born. I faced it in the person of Jesus Christ, who died that death, who paid that penalty for me already as my substitute. As it says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have already been crucified with him. That is, this old rebellious sinful person, this object of God's wrath, died when Jesus was crucified. This proud, assertive, self-made man facing the condemnation of God has been condemned by God in the death of Jesus when he was crucified, because the penalty was fully paid right back then. And this is Paul's conviction. See, when we talk about the love of Christ that Paul is convinced of, that motivates him to mad actions, we're talking about something that Paul is intellectually persuaded about. He's convinced of. He understands. It's not that he has been overwhelmed by an emotion, but he has understood the generous love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's understood it. And that understanding has compelled him to actions that the world thinks are bizarre and mad. But remember, I said there were three issues in the motivation: compulsion, conviction, and conclusion. And I reckon we need to stand and sing. Is that right? I think we do. We're at a good point where we can... The third of the things in Paul's conclusions. Let's explain his motivations. A conclusion drawn from his conviction. He's convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and so he concludes in verse 15 that because one died for all, and therefore all died, he doesn't have to repeat that bit again, because of the meaning of one died for all, then you can understand that the very purpose is that negative and positive. Negative, that we no longer live for ourselves, and positively, that we now live for him who died and, something added in, rose again for us. Took the negative first. We're no longer to live for ourselves. Notice the assumption that is built into that, that we do live for ourselves, or that we did live for ourselves. It is the assumption of the whole Bible. It's what I was talking about last night when I called it rebellion. It's the same thing. The normal motives of human beings is self-seeking, self-serving. We look after number one. What was that commercial that came out a few years ago? Family on the beach and all the rest of it. I think it was an insurance company, wasn't it? And it's all for the most important person, you. Well, in this case, me. But it's just, who is the most important person? Why are you the most important person when I am? It's a nonsense, isn't it? Now, sometimes, of course, people say, no, look, I don't live for myself, I just live for my family. But that's the same thing, isn't it? It's not for your family, it's for my family that I live. It's for my children. I do everything for the children. Whose children? My children. That's who I do it for. Or my grandchildren, if my children turn out to be ungrateful wretches. So, but I still do it for me. Self-motivation is the normal motivation of this world. And anybody who lives for a different motivation than self is going to be called mad. But we no longer live for ourselves. It's been replaced. You see, to live for yourself is to replace God as the reason for your life and actions, to replace God as your motivation for life and action, to replace God as your purpose for life and actions with yourself as your reason, as your motive, as your purpose for actions, and to justify and vindicate everything on the basis of how it suits yourself. Very few people express it quite so crudely, don't they? I mean, there was that philosopher, was it Ayn Rand, who actually pushed the idea that everything is for self. The trouble with Ayn Rand was just that was saying the forbidden, was saying what actually was the truth. That is how people live. Most philosophers want to try and give a theory of ethics, which is not self-seeking and not self-serving, but ultimately self-seeking, self-serving is what the whole democratic, Western, materialistic, capitalistic society is all about. That's what we are all built upon. That's what competition is. That's what greed is. Remember that dreadful song by Whitney Houston about the greatest love of all? You know, I've searched the world for a hero and I've found that the greatest love of all is to love yourself. That is the greatest love of all. There's a certain fundamental honesty about it. Most people believe it. It became a very popular song, not as popular as Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, but very popular song because it appeals to what people actually believe, but you would never say it of yourself because we belong to that kind of humble kind of community which says, well, I'm not really very good at all. You watch late at night, it's Friday, late Friday night, I think it comes on the television, Poirot, Hercule Poirot, and then hands up those who stay up late night and watch Mr. Poirot. Ah, there are some educated people amongst us. It really is quite fun because Poirot, being a Belgian, doesn't have the slightest difficulty of saying that I'm the greatest detective in the world. But he's offside, a Captain Hastings, yes. He's mortified that someone should say that he is the greatest. I mean, even if it's true. And so he is always trying to educate Poirot to be able to say, well, I had a bit of luck, you know, which is an English way of saying, yeah, I did a good job. But you say, I had a bit of luck, because you really think you are the greatest. Poirot's just honest, a little offensive to the English sensibilities, but honest. He thinks he's the greatest, and he most likely was. Well, our lifestyle is all built upon self. It's what your parents were sent you to university for, to get ahead in your professional career. It's what professional careers are about. It's all about the society manipulating you to work harder, not by giving you more money, because more money is, you're going to get more money than you know what to do with anyway. That doesn't motivate professionals. It's strange, isn't it? When you're a student, you can't imagine that more money wouldn't motivate you. For more money, you would do all kinds of things, but even, you know, put books on the library shelves. But when you become a professional person, you know, the extra $3 an hour really doesn't matter. I mean, the tax man gets $2.95 of it, so what's the difference? It just doesn't matter. No, what motivates you is a whole range of other things, but they've all got to do with self. Self-esteem, importance, the significance of the role that you play in the teamwork, the pat on the back that declares you really, you've done a very professional job there. Tell you when the boss says that to you, you run for 3 weeks without pay on the strength of the boss saying that one to you the first time, the second time, the third time. By the time you're about 40, you get a bit sick of the boss saying it to you. By about 50, you're the boss. the whole career advice and career advancement and career growth and personal development seminars that they send you on, the way in which they call you in every 3 months to talk to you about you and where you're up to and where you will be up to in 5 years' time if you keep going the way that you're going, and we are committed to you and your personal growth and your personal development, and it's just crass manipulation to make you work longer hours, to make you a better worker for the company, to turn you into making more profits for them. And as soon as the day comes when they're not going to get profits from you, you will be sacked. Because they're not really interested in you in the slightest. But because you are so fanatically interested in you, you will keep working obsessively and compulsively for them. Because they tell you how important you are. And learning that great trick in management has led all kinds of people into being workaholics. It's really sad. It's very sad to see such intelligent people being conned by such a simple thing. But you see, people live for themselves. And that's why our staff members are mad, aren't they? For the staff members who work here amongst us in Campbell Bible Study and Mid-Year Conference, and they've all graduated from university. Some of them have graduated very well from university. They've all been able to get good jobs. Some of them get very high-paying jobs. They're all the kinds of people that the companies are bending over backwards to recruit in. They send out scalp hunters to get these kinds of people. And they're the kinds of people who can make mega bucks, who can be significant and important people in the society, who have done all the right things to achieve their place in society, and they're throwing it all away for the sake of you lot. Mad. Stupid. I mean, they're only paid they're paid less than a postgraduate student is paid to go again and get his PhD and go around calling himself doctor for the rest of his life. They're paid less than that great privilege in order to tug of war with undergraduates in order to get up early and eat yet house party foods again, in order to sleep in beds and strange beds, in order to hang around with... It's mad. Their contemporaries think they're mad. Their family think they're mad. If you knew them better, you'd think they're mad. For everything that the world says is of value, significance, importance, worthwhileness, they have just in the last year or two thrown away. Some are lawyers, some are doctors, some are any number of kinds of, you know, high flyers that we have here working for us and with us. Some of them are so mad that they're not even paid the postgraduate scholarship. They're working 2 or 3 days a week in order to be able to pay for themselves to do it for nothing for you. Now, that's pretty mad, isn't it? And I was chatting to one of them the other day about the fact that did they have to go back to work for 2 days of the week? And they said, oh no, I've taken this as my annual holiday. So they are here from there. Remember, it's not like university. You don't get 3 months. You only get 4 weeks. One of those 4 weeks is being used here for your sake. Now, that's not living for yourself, is it? That person's not living for themselves. That person's doing something very, very radically different. Christ died our death so that we would no longer live for ourselves. Because we've already died in his death. We've already died to self-centeredness, which he died for us. And therefore the invitation of Jesus to be one of his disciples, if you remember, say, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, was, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to come after me, he says it to the crowds, if any one of you want to come after me, he must first deny himself. Funny little word, deny, isn't it? We don't use it in English much very much. It means to say no. I deny myself an ice cream, I say no to the ice cream. I deny an accusation against me, I say no, I didn't cheat. But Jesus says, you must deny yourself yourself. You've got to say no to self. That is the first step. Until you've made that step, you actually aren't in Christ Jesus at all. And then having denied yourself, you take up your cross. You go the way Jesus went. into death, into persecution, into rejection, into being reviled by the world. You can't want to be popular and be Christian at the same time. Well, you can, but you're going to be disappointed. Christians, by definition, are unpopular people. Christians, by definition, are the people the world hates. Because Christians, by definition, are the people who hold in challenge everything that the world holds dear. If the whole philosophy of mankind is to live for yourself, and here's a group of people who say you must not live for yourself, then those people are going to be called mad. And as they succeed, they're going to be rejected and despised, laughed at and scorned. We've been mentioned in Thurunka many times this last session, haven't we? But except for a couple of you who faithfully and boldly wrote forth letters, every time we've been mentioned, it has been on the negative side, hasn't it? Just a tad. But you must never expect it to be anything else than that. It is always going to be like that. If you say, look, I don't want to be in campus Bible study because, you know, people around the university don't like campus Bible study. And I say, yep, that's right. People around Jerusalem didn't like Jesus. People around Corinth didn't like Paul. That's the way it goes. If you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross, what do you think you're doing with the cross? Playing a new kind of cricket with a cross piece or something like that? What do you think you're doing with a cross? You're being persecuted to death. That is normal Christianity. Suffering. And follow Jesus. That is, the negative is you've got to say no to self. You've got to stop living for yourself. But that is the positive. Because we follow him. For we now live for him who died and rose again. Because not only did he die, but he rose again. And not only did we die with Jesus, but we rose to new life in Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. We've been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And therefore we now live for him. If you ask most people what they live for, they live for because they're living. That's why they live for. It's like they're all the grand old Duke of York. They marched up the hill to march down again, to march up to march down again. It's like the myth of Sisyphus. They don't know what they're living for. If you really say, well, I'm living for tomorrow, I'm living for today, I'm living for the weekend, I'm living for the time when Australia beats the West Indies in cricket, I'm living for the day when the Eastern Suburbs wins the grand final again, or even gets into it. What are you living for? But Christians know what they're living for. We're living for Jesus. We're living for a person, not a thing, not an object. We're living for a person, not just any person, the person. The person who loved me so much that he died for me, taking my punishment upon himself, taking the punishment of God upon himself, taking the wrath of his Father upon himself, even when I hated him. Even when I didn't like him, even when I despised him and reviled him and rejected him and brought dishonour on his name, he died for me. And therefore I now live for him. Here is a purpose to life. But friends, have you noticed that's a little blasphemous? Have you ever thought it's idolatrous? I mean, surely you should live for God, not Christ. You should live for your Creator. Not Christ. You should live for the owner, not the man, Jesus. I mean, who is Christ that we should live for him? Unless Christ is God. You see, the divinity of Jesus is written all the way through the New Testament, in all kinds of places. It doesn't just say Jesus is God. It's written in the very assumptions. For it is blasphemous and idolatrous to live for anything other than God, your maker, owner, creator. And yet we Christians live for Jesus. Because he is our creator, our owner and our maker. He is God. In fact, if Jesus is not God, the death of Jesus doesn't work. If Jesus is not God, the death of Jesus doesn't work. For if Jesus isn't God, then the cross is immoral. Because God has punished a third party who had nothing to do with the events for the sake of a second party. Bernard does a rotten thing to me, kicks me in the shins. So I say, that's all right, Bernard, don't worry. I'll just go over and kick Archie in the shins and you'll be all right. There's a certain moral problem here, isn't there? Why should the guilty go free? Why should the innocent be punished? You see, if Jesus is receiving the sins of the world when Jesus is innocent, how can God do that to Jesus? But when you realise that Jesus is himself God, then you see that God is taking upon himself the sin of the world. It's not immoral. So when Bernard kicks me in the shins, I say, that's all right, Bernard, I'll pay to have my shins fixed up. Don't worry. You see, I'm taking it upon myself. I, who am the offended party, am paying the penalty. That's why it's not immoral. I'll tell you another reason that can't work. If Jesus is not God, if Jesus is a man, great man, wonderful man, but man, then how can he pay the sins of anybody else other than one person? Life for life. Bernard is sinful. Archie is pure. It's the driven snow. So Archie dies for Bernard. That's not going to help Andrew, it's not going to help Tim, it's not going to help Kent, it's not going to help Barbara, it's not going to help anybody else. But when you perceive Jesus is actually God the Son, then the price that has been paid is the price that covers the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world and reconciling the world to himself. If Jesus is not God, then the conclusion that Paul draws in 2 Corinthians 5:15 can't be right either. For if Jesus isn't God, then it would be idolatrous for us to be living to him. It would be blasphemous for us to be living for him. Now, Jesus is God. And now the rebellion has been reversed. God has paid the penalty, and so we now no longer live in rebellion against God. We now live to submit to him. And from the world's point of view, it's mad, it's insane, it's absurd. But my friends, it is mad and insane and absurd to go back to living for yourself when the very reason that Jesus died on the cross was because we were living for ourselves. It's mad and insane and absurd to go back living for yourself or to live the way of the world because we have died to all this when we died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now sanity is to live not for yourself but for him. Sanity is to live for the sake of the gospel. Sanity is to live the way the world thinks is mad, namely to live not self-centered but Christ-centered. So this then is sanity. The final point on the outline that we have here. The world's sanity is to be a safe, secure accountant, a management expert with a company car, with a good salary, a house in a suitable suburb, a flat that's negative geared, a holiday house, a family of 2.3 kids, a safe, secure career with a projection ahead. This world's sanity is in fact madness. Living for yourself as if you are God is mad because you are not God. It doesn't work, it will not work. It has not worked in our society because it is not true, it is not workable. Last Saturday there was an article in the Good Weekend magazine of the Herald, is it? Of some film actress that I never know who they are. I always lose those questions on the Trivial Pursuit board. Some actress I've never heard of before. I can't remember her name and I'll never remember again, and I'm glad because it was someone that, according to this article, I really found very sad. She had come after 10 years of hard labour in the acting industry and failure to a great success in an incredible movie that everybody has seen and I can't even remember the name of. And, sorry, you'll all be happy if you know who it is. Who was I talking about? Yeah, okay. I'm still none the wiser. And she came to this great success. And the person interviewed her 12 months ago when she just had her big success in this great movie called You shouldn't see it. It sounded terribly degenerate. But you just know because you're moodily buff. That's right. Not that you've seen it. Anyway, she came to enormous overnight seemingly success in this, and this person had interviewed her and said, "What's it like to be famous?" And she said, "It's much better than anything else I've ever had. You know, I'm driving up and down Hollywood streets looking at the billboards just to see photos of myself up there, and people stopping me in the street, and I've got money at last, and I'm living in a big house, and I've got a big car, and I've got everything, and life is just fantastic." And she said, "I've interviewed her again 12 months later, and it's horrible. I can't go anywhere without bodyguards. I can't shop down the street. If I want to go out and get something, I can't just go out and get it now. I'm living in a prison behind bars now because I can't actually be involved in life anymore. All the things I enjoyed in life, I'm no longer able to do." 12 months. And the dream of every young actress is the nightmare of every famous actress. So the world dreams, you know, if I just have that house, if I just have the overseas trip, if I just, you can have them all. And you'll get your midlife crisis when you arrive. Because it's empty, it's hollow. Because you're not God, and if all of your life is lived for you as God, you're living a lie. And the longer you live the lie, the more hollow the lie becomes. It just does not work. It's madness, but because everybody does it, it looks sane. The action seems sensible, but it's mad. The world's madness, Christian living, is actually true sanity. Because you're no longer living for yourself as God, when you're not, you're now living for him who loved you and died for you and rose again for you and who is in fact God. Which is the truth. And when you live for the truth, then you're living sanely. Just as when you're living a lie, you're living stupidly. What does it mean to live for him, though? Well, look back to verses 10 and 11. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord," which is what I tried to give you last night, "since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience." What is it that he does? He tries to persuade men of life. He tries to persuade men of the danger they are suffering, of the rejection that they are going to receive from God. But in the process of it, he is willing to lay down his life for the salvation of other people. He's willing to be beaten up for them for the sake of the salvation of other people. He's willing to lose all his money, to be shipwrecked, to be thrown in prison for the sake of salvation of other people. Because he wants to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to this earth to die rejected by mankind and crucified by the governing authorities in order to save mankind. It looks mad to do that for the sake of other people who don't want you, who reject you, who say, "Oh, don't go on with me about all that religious stuff. I don't want to know anything about that. If you keep talking to me about this, you cannot be my friend." Now, the world hates and rejects our insanity because the world is insane and is fearful of our sanity. What is it for us? Well, we may be different because we're not apostles. But then again, it's the same, because just as they had to take up the cross and follow Jesus, so we have to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And therefore, it's not really so very different. You see, we must be proud of Paul, not ashamed of him, because we are to understand his heart. Have you noticed how often Paul is rubbished in tutorials, general studies, things and things like that? Paul is always rubbished. He and Oliver Cromwell, two classic hate projects of the world, but they are godly men, Christian men, who, if you understand their heart, were living in a seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not live for themselves. We mustn't be ashamed with them. We must exercise solidarity with them. And not only with them, but all those who want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evangelists and those who preach, we must stand with them, and we must be willing to leave all for the sake of the gospel. And if that means we're seen as mad by the world, well, we're seen as mad by the world. Peter and Terry Blowes were at the very first of our mid-year conferences. Both of them got honours degrees in social work. Both of them had a good way forward in career in social work. They're living now in a town called Resistencia that, apart from the Blowses, you've never heard of, in northern Argentina. Dreadful, flat, terrible place. Every now and then Peter goes out to the bridge over the river because it's the only hill that can be seen. And he just likes getting some elevation. It's a dreadful, hot, horrible climate that they live in. Amongst people who are living in such wickedness and evil as the result of that terrible, ugly war that took place in Argentina 10 years or so ago, that there are hardly any families intact in the family, in the community. Peter and Terry are living there and have been now for 10 years in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation to those people. 10 years it's taken them to have a mid-year conference with about 50 people come to. 10 years. It took us two or three here in Australia. Just across the river, the next nation up, Steve and Veronica Pym are there. Stephen got a degree in medicine, Veronica got a degree in social work. Veronica was a Uruguayan. She was converted out here at the University of New South Wales while studying with us here. And what was her concern? To go back to the very country her family had fled from. To go back to the country that, for economic reasons, her family had progressed out of. To go back to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And Stephen, he was off to India, but he met Veronica, so he went to Uruguay instead. Not to do medical work, he's given up his medical practice. But to raise his family there, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the students that are there. Oh, it's not always economically deprived places. One of our friends showed me the leaflet tonight from Japan. For there, our friends Graham and Kathy Smith, both of them doctors, both of them have everything. I mean, two doctors married to each other, you've got to be able to write a meal ticket on that in today's world, haven't you? Right? I mean, they could even bulk bill and get ahead, couldn't they? Here they are. They go to Japan, one of the most expensive countries in the world to live in. Very expensive and difficult country to live in, but one where there's hardly any Christian impact at all. And they have learned and are in the process of learning one of the most difficult languages for adults to learn. Japanese is an incredibly complex language for us to learn. Our friends and missionary worker go to East Africa, they learn Swahili in 8-9 months. The Smiths are looking at taking something like 10 to 12 years to learn their Japanese to the same standard. It is an incredibly difficult language for adults to be learning. And they are living in cramped quarters on Australian circumstances and Australian conditions. Why, my family room and my kitchen is bigger than the whole unit they live in. And that is all that can be afforded on missionary salaries, and they are some of the most expensive missionaries that Australia has sent, just to get that little flat in Osaka. And I don't want to be rude, but Osaka is really, frankly, one of the most ugly cities I have ever seen in the world. And I'm a great city lover. I really love cities and think the country's a terrible bore, but Osaka has really got to be an ugly place to live in. And they are doing that. Why? Why have they set aside? They're not doing it as doctors. Japan doesn't need doctors. Japan needs evangelists. Japan needs people who no longer live for themselves, because Japanese people live for themselves. No longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. And that's what they're there for, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with students. Now the world would say they're mad. All those years training, all those years getting registered as doctors, all those years of now having to learn Japanese, it's nuts. Unless you understand what Jesus did for you that day in Calvary on the first century. Unless you understand the wrath of God against your rebellion. Unless you understand how deep-seated your rebellion against God is and how inevitably you are going to face the awesome, awful horror of God's just anger against you. When you understand the love of Christ, who took that horror on himself for you, who live for yourselves, then you see why people like that no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, and for the world, that others might also be rescued from the judgment that lies ahead of them. And then you say, they're not mad, they are the most reasonable, sensible people of all. For they are living the life that is true. The world may say we're mad. But if I'm mad, says Paul, well, I'm doing it for God. If I'm in my right mind, I'm doing it for you. Because of the cross of Christ, which has taught me to live not for myself, but for him. And because I am convinced that he died for all, and therefore all died. Because that love of Christ, the love that he had for me in dying for me that all may die, that love of Christ convinces me. And it actually holds me in. It compels me to do this. Oh, may you so know the love of Christ that you are compelled to live like him. Someone's going to lead us in prayer down here. Who's going to be doing that?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.